Yeah, all right. And this is also why I don't have a Facebook connection. Okay. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning as your people. We want to bring you glory. We want to praise you. We want to enjoy the fellowship of meeting with your people. And Father, we want to take seriously your word, to be like the psalmist who understood how it was a light for his path, who understood that those that spend their time in its contemplation will be those whose lives will be joyous and prosperous. Father, we thank you that you have given us not only a guide to the way we live, but a guide to the way we can be in relationship with you for eternity. And Father, for that we are eternally grateful. We thank you for this word and ask that we might spend our time trying to take seriously its message for us and to make it part of our life. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to cover the book of Obadiah this morning. And we've just read it so you know all about it. In fact, Jim's children slash adult story this morning probably would have been adequate as the message, but seeing as I've gone to the effort of preparing, I'll talk now for half an hour. Okay, now let's see if I can make this go. You beauty. Okay, who was Edom and who were the Edomites? Genesis 25:25 has a verse about a boy being born. His mother was Rebekah, his father was Isaac. And she found herself with twins, and it says, the first came out red, his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Now, the most likely Hebrew rendering of Esau is actually hairy. It appears that his nickname was Edom. It's a word that means red. And you'll notice, if you think about it, that Edom and Adam are very similar. And in Hebrew, I may have explained to you before, words only exist as consonants. The vowels actually just change subtly the meaning of what those consonants give us. And in fact, even Adam was named after another Hebrew word, Adamah, which means red dirt. And so the word that becomes a meaning of man, which is what Adam in Hebrew starts to become to mean, is actually a demonstration of where he came from. He was made from the dust of the earth. And so we've got this idea of this redness, and we'll see another reason for that in a moment. Now, I'm sure you're all very well acquainted with your Sunday school stories, and so you'll remember the story of Jacob and Esau, and it takes up a few chapters in Genesis. And so we've got Jacob managing to trick Esau out of his blessing that he should have got from his father, and also a little bit of negotiation went on at one point a bit earlier, and that's in chapter 25, verse 30. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished. And there's a note then that this, therefore he was called Edom. You may remember Esau had been out hunting. He was the hunter. Jacob was the man who lived in tents, so he was a bit more, quiet, homeboy sort of thing, And Esau comes back, he's hungry. There is actually a much more complicated story going on here, which we don't have time for. But anyway, basically in exchange for eating, he gives up his right of lineage. And then in chapter 36 of Genesis, in one of those blocks where the writer gives us an idea of the lineage, these are the generations of, very important part, the toledots of Genesis. These are the descendants of Esau, and then there is a bracket, that is Edom. So we know that this is definitely talking about the same group. And the descendants of Esau then took the name of their father in the same way as the descendants of Israel, which is what Jacob's name was changed to, took their father's name. And so we have these two nations born of two brothers. And the enmity that we see throughout this section of the Old Testament that really comes to a climax in the book of Obadiah starts with those two brothers who just could not get on with each other. Where do they live? Okay, let's have a look at this map. I've got to stand here, haven't I? Because otherwise I disappear from the screen. So if you look at your up there on the screen, the yellow bit down the bottom, where's my pointer? Is it working? There it is there. Says Edom. And you'll see that there are, if you look carefully, I'm going to walk away because I've got to get up closer. What eventually became Judah in the bottom and Israel in the north, whence the kingdom divided, and certainly by the time of the book of Obadiah, the kingdom was well and truly divided. The Philistines, they live down on the coast here. Gaza's still there today. And the word Philistine developed into the word Palestine. And so the Palestinians are the Philistines, and they still live in Gaza. The Nabatu tribes were Arabs. They lived down in the Arabian Peninsula, and you'll hear a bit about them in a moment. The Aramaeans, that was how the people of Israel were described. My father was a wandering Aramaean. And up here we've got the kingdom of Damascus. We've got the kingdom of Ammon. So these people that feature, these peoples that feature in the Old Testament, the Ammonites, then the Moabites, Edomites, etc., you can see exactly where they lived. And Edom lived down in this southern section south of the Dead Sea. And in fact, Genesis 36:8 tells us that Esau settled in the country of Seir. And that name Seir may actually also be related to the name of Esau. And his descendants, of course, were the Edomites. The Bible records lots of interactions between Israel and Edom. And perhaps most importantly, and we'll come back to that in a moment, is in Numbers 20, verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh, which is down in the Sinai Peninsula, to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know the adversity that has befallen us, and then asks for permission to walk through their land on the way to their promised land. But in verse 18, but Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, or we will come out with the sword against you. There's a number of, a very nice explanation of that in Deuteronomy chapter 2, as Moses is recounting the history of Israel for this people and how God had acted for them. And perhaps the most important or most famous verse about the relationship with the Edomites actually comes in Psalms. Psalm 137, verse 7. And it's a fascinating psalm for a number of reasons, including the fact that it includes a curse, one of the only ones I know of. But in verse 7 it says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. There are also prophecies concerning Edom in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, and Malachi. So apart from Obadiah, there are many, many mentions of the constant struggle that went on between these two peoples. Okay, so this is a topographic map of the area. The green represents land below sea level. Not that was necessarily green, although along the Jordan Valley, it is still green, it was then. You can see that it includes the Dead Sea and the section of that Rift Valley as it runs down towards the Aqaba. You can see Amman, which is the current capital of Jordan, the nation that is to the east of Israel. You can see Petra, very famous, and we'll talk about Petra in a moment. Another archaeological site, Zumama, which is below it. Aqaba is the historical, largely, location of the trading point at the head of the Red Sea there. What's interesting, in my opinion, is that the orange represents mountains that are of similar height to our Snowy Mountains and Barrington. It's 3,000 to 7,000 feet. So you can see that it's actually quite elevated. When we were in Israel, we didn't see any snow there. We only saw snow on Mount Hermon, which is up in the headwaters of the Jordan River, more north than that map shows. But when our son Robert was there, in fact, there was lots of snow on those mountains, which is an astonishing thing for us to contemplate. And in fact, there was snow at Petra when he was there. So those are quite substantial mountains. So the reference in the book of Obadiah to them sitting in the clefts of their mountains is very real. We are looking at quite an elevated plateau. And so they were to be brought down from those heights. Okay, so there's an explanation for you. Seir, south and east of the Dead Sea. It straddles the Rift Valley. In fact, it covers that. So you've heard of the Rift Valley, which is evident down in Ethiopia and other parts in Kenya as well. Runs all the way up and right through the nation of Israel, which is why the Dead Sea is so low and below sea level. The eastern part where most of the Edomites were, quite rocky. But what's important is this comment down the bottom. Why did people want to live there? I can tell you it is a lousy place for agriculture. It's rocky, it's barren, it has a rainfall of less than 100 millimetres a year, averages between 80 and 90 millimetres. And Jeff can tell you that's not enough to grow crops. it's not enough really to grow nearly anything. They were nomadic tribesmen, largely, and so they would just chase whatever bits of grass appeared after rain. but, as I said, two important trade routes ran through there. Now, we sort of imagined people 2,600 years ago, which is about the time we're talking about, just, you know, were very basic and, you know, didn't know much about what was going on in the world. In fact, there was a lot of trade that went on between nations. And this little spot became a bit like a mini Singapore. So we had a lot of trade that went down the road to the Aqaba, that was at the top of the Red Sea, because there was trade in boats that went down to the coast of what we would now call Yemen. And so goods that were coming from Egypt would come down through that area. And also there was the King's Highway, which made its way to Arabia. And so there was lots of trade, again, from Egypt and from other Mediterranean nations that went through this area, through the mountains, and then down to Arabia. You may be aware that during the Greek period, which is a little bit after this, so between, say, 400 and 200 BC, there was trade between Greece and India. So trade had become very large, and there were boats that sailed from Aqaba down through the Arabian Gulf, across the Indian Ocean to India and back. They could only make one trip a year because the wind runs eastward at one point of the year and westward at another point of the year, but they'd load up and take a load in each direction. So don't imagine that these people are sort of, you know, just sitting around doing nothing. These were cultured, educated people. Okay, this is what's most famous in that area, but I have to tell you that it was built several centuries after the Edomites disappeared, and that's an important part of the message. That particular building is the one that featured in the film Indiana Jones. It's called the Treasury. It was never a treasury. All of these buildings at Petra, and there are many, and they're very impressive, much more impressive in person than in a picture. I was very, very taken with them. They were tombs of Nabataean kings, just carved straight out of the sandstone. It's relatively soft sandstone, it's easy to carve, which means that the ones that are exposed to the wind and particularly to sand erosion have been terribly damaged over the years. The treasury is in a very narrow cleft, and so it's been beautifully preserved because it's been protected. Let me recommend a trip there when the world returns to tourism, which it may never do. The Nabataeans that came after the Edomites, they expanded this idea of the trading post even more. That's why the city became very grand. And in fact, the Romans, as the Roman Empire expanded, they took over Petra, and Petra was one of their main sort of government hubs, and so it ruled this area, and it also took advantage of the trade routes. But as I said, several centuries after the end of the Edomites. This, I think, is about all that remains on Mount Seir for the period that we're looking at. It's the foundation of a building. In fact, it's probably likely that even that was modified during the Nabataean period, but there's very little left of what the Edomites. In fact, as was predicted, they would be destroyed, and they were. So let's go back to that passage. How was this enmity played out? Basically, in Numbers 20, they made Israel's journey to the Promised Land much more difficult. And after that, once the new nation of Israel had been created, there were constant wars between Judah and Israel and Edom. In fact, for many years, they were just a vassal state, controlled by the various kings in Israel and Judah. And you can think about that very famous poem about big bugs have little bugs upon their back to bite them, which I discover comes from Jonathan Swift, from a much larger poem. It's actually about politics, but you have big nations that had Israel as vassal states, and then you have middle-sized nations like Israel that have Edom as vassal states, and I don't know who Edom got to pick on, but somebody, I suppose. But most importantly, as Obadiah mentions, and as Psalm 137 tells us, they assisted the Babylonians in their capture and destruction of Jerusalem. And that is what this book really is hinged upon. Historically, the Jewish people, via legends, not via the Bible, they blamed Edom rather than Babylon for their destruction of the temple building itself. We don't actually have that information. It's really speculation. But we know from what the Bible tells us that they were involved in the damage that was done. So, I'm sorry to say that print's a bit small, but maybe you can see it on that slide over there. That's a history of some of the big events in Edom's life. They started under Esau about 2000 BC. Abraham lived in 2000 BC, so they're probably 100 years after that. They moved to their region, as the Bible tells us, that God gave them that area, and they pushed out the nomadic residents that were there and became an independent tribe or clan. We can read about them being attacked by Saul, and we can date that to about 1030 BC. They were conquered, they had slightly earlier been conquered by David. Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. Various battles that are mentioned in Kings and Chronicles. They rebelled. They were free for about 50 years, and then they're conquered again by Ahaz. They get their independence, and then comes Assyria. They were a vassal state of Assyria, and then when Assyria fell to Babylon, they were conquered by Babylon, and it was as a vassal state of the Babylonians they joined in the battle and helped destroy Jerusalem. There's a date there for the writing of the book. We don't really know when Obadiah was written, but we can assume that it was in the period not long after the destruction of the temple while Israel was in exile. Not long after Obadiah wrote, the Arabs started raiding their nation. And then the Edomites gradually disappear. A small remnant moved into a place slightly to the west and were absorbed into a group of people called the Idumeans in the south of Judah. We have one really famous Idumean, and his name was Herod. And then we know that the area where the Edomites had lived had become controlled by the Nabataeans. From the New Testament perspective, the most important connection, in fact, is to Herod. He was a descendant, in a sense, of Edomites, perhaps, but more correctly, he was an Idumean. Now, his maneuverings to become the king are not mentioned in the New Testament, but they are available from various Jewish and Roman histories. He was a very good negotiator. He was the ultimate sort of hard man. He was made king by the Romans, because they liked his forceful way of controlling people. And this is why he had a big problem when he was told that there was a prophecy of a king of the line of David, because he knew that was not him. That would be a king who would have not only a rival claim, but a legitimate claim to the throne. And that terrified Herod. In fact, he was so worried about losing the throne that he killed a number of his sons and at least one of his wives, two I think, just because he thought they represented a threat. So that's not a man that you trifle with. So, who was Obadiah? Oh dear, look at that. My Hebrew script has disappeared. Obadiah does not mean hide bow. I was going to show you. It breaks up into two words, Avad and Yah. We have no information about Obadiah except what appears in the book itself, which is basically a couple of words in the first sentence. However, we do know that his name, like many Old Testament names, includes a section that refers to God himself. So if you think of names like Israel, which means contends with God, or Samuel, which means name of God, or it's either got usually Yah or IAH or EL. So you've got Daniel, which is God is my judge. Dean means judge. Zechariah, Zakar means to remember. So God remembers. The best of all, perhaps, is Elijah, because it's got El and Yahweh in it. And so that actually means Yahweh is my God. Obadiah is from Avad, to mean a servant or I serve. And Yahweh, so servant of Yahweh or servant of the Lord. It's actually quite a common name in the Old Testament. There were quite a few Obadiahs in different parts. And so quite a logical name for someone that brings this sort of message to have. But sadly, we don't know anything about it. And that, apart from that, we make an assumption that the book itself was probably written just after the destruction of Jerusalem. It's fresh in the mind of the people of Israel. They're outraged at what the Edomites have done. The big question, in a sense, for us is, does this book have any relevance now the Edomites are long gone? Why do we bother reading it? And for me, part of that answer may come from the fact that the message may never, ever have been delivered to the Edomites themselves. We don't know whether Obadiah would have made a trip down there and, in a sense, like Jonah, have proclaimed God's message to a people that were not his followers. And many commentators, it's really difficult to know, they really think that this is not a message from God necessarily for the Edomites. This is a message from God to his own people, using Edom as an object lesson and as a warning. In that way, of course, there's an equivalent warning for us. Bob Dylan put one Christian record out. He had a conversion experience, he claimed, at one point in his life, and then it all sort of went strange, I think. But on that record, he described God's justice as a slow train coming. What we read this morning is Obadiah's announcement that it is on its way for Edom. And we can see from history that it most definitely arrived. It's very short, 21 verses. As Jim pointed out, we've had a whole book read to us this morning. I can't remember too many times when we've done that in church. It's a good thing. Interestingly, as I've made a note up here, there's a section of it is almost identical to a series of verses in Jeremiah from chapter 49. It's part of verse 9 and verses 14 to 16 within Jeremiah. And so the commentators, they speculate, why is it exactly the same? Is one taking the prophecy from the other, or do they have a common source? The answer is, we've got no idea. We'll let the various commentators speculate and write their papers and do a PhD on it. We don't know why, but we know that God's message is consistent, and some of the consistency here is that exactly the same words are used between those two sources. So let's look at the structure of the 21 verses that we've got. Starts off with an introduction, tells us a little bit about Obadiah. Then we've got verses 2 to 4, people who were proud, people who presumed that they were invincible. I've put a little thing there. You can note that that's where the mountains are mentioned, and that's why I showed you the picture of how the mountains fit into that area. Verses 5 and 6 are actually quite difficult to translate. There seems to be some minor scribal errors. However, from some equivalent parts, phrases that fall into that are in Jeremiah, is generally the standard translation is made. Verse 7 is important, in my opinion. In the Middle Eastern mindset, it is a great betrayal for someone with whom you have shared a meal to turn against you. That is a terrible thing. Israel saw it as a terrible thing here with Edom, but really interesting for us to see the way that that comes through in the New Testament when Jesus speaks of his betrayer as the one that dips his bread in the same bowl. Verses 8 and 9, it says both their wisdom and their military might will be shattered. It doesn't matter whether you've got the best army, it doesn't matter if you've got the smartest people. When God has decided he is against you, you have no strength. Verse 10 describes their crime, the violence that they committed against Jacob. 11 to 14, the greatest of their crimes, the destruction of Jerusalem. And as I said, the mention that is echoed in Psalm 137. 15 to 16 talks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. Which day of the Lord? Now we know there are many days of the Lord. It's an expression that the Bible uses as a day when God acts. There's not just one, there are many. God has acted in many ways. There have been many days of the Lord. Today, I'm choosing to look at the immediate destruction of Edom, which was that day of the Lord. However, many writers want us to be particularly mindful of the fact that it mentions all nations, and in the very last verse it talks about the kingdom of God. And see, this is an important bridge to the New Testament, to the day of the Lord where God acted in his Son. For those that are interested, today I haven't made you sit and watch the Bible Project, which I've often done, because I thought we mightn't sort of fit the slot. However, if you want to put into your browser Bible Project Obadiah YouTube, it will bring it up immediately. It's only 5 minutes long. They have an, as usual, excellent introduction to Obadiah, but particularly they want to show a strong link to the way the day of the Lord appears in the New Testament. So to show the link to Jesus. So you might find that very interesting. 17 to 20, the restoration of Israel and of New Israel, which is what that Bible Project wants to emphasize, and the kingdom of God and Mount Zion in verses 21. So that's the structure of it. What's important for us is, why is an attack upon Jerusalem so important? Is this simply patriotism? If someone came and, well, the Japanese bombed Darwin during the Second World War, huge amount of newspaper ink has been spilt writing about the attack on the Trade Center in New York. Why are these things so important? In that case, it was patriotism. In the case that Obadiah is talking about, there's something much more going on here. What is it that Jerusalem represents? In Jerusalem was the temple. This was the place where all the rituals took place, that through the performance of those rituals, people could be made right with God. It was the only way that God had provided for his people for forgiveness and reconciliation. This was what you did to get right with God. Plus, and very importantly, if you went in through the holy place to the Holy of Holies, there was the ark, and upon the top of the ark was what he called the mercy seat. This is the cosmic meeting point of heaven and earth. This is where God's throne sat on earth. This is where once a day on Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest would actually enter into the presence of God himself. That attack on Jerusalem was an attack on God. Now for us, living on the other side of the cross, Jesus fulfills all of those roles. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It is only through him that we are reconciled. For us, the equivalent of Edom's crime is an attack on Jesus. I might see those equivalent attacks as coming from those that deny Jesus his glory as God of all creation, who twist the gospel to deny him his centrality as the one and only way of salvation. This may come from those who actively deny any spiritual reality. We have people in our society who claim there's nothing. Once you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing outside the physical world. Or it might be those that offer an alternate form of religion. Most sadly are those that offer something that looks a little bit like Christianity but isn't, because they do deny that centrality of Jesus' sacrifice. They downgrade Jesus' role, and some elevate others. We must constantly hold to an understanding that salvation is all about what Jesus achieved with his death and resurrection. It isn't about us, it isn't about saints, it isn't about anybody else. It's about Jesus. Edom disappeared, but Israel remained. They were destroyed because they opposed his people and thus opposed God's plans. Those who stand against God don't succeed in the long term. We have to keep in mind those words of Bob Dylan. We like to think things happen straight away, but God's judgment is slow. He's being patient. He's giving us an opportunity for repentance. But nevertheless, there is a message here for us, an assurance that God does provide justice. God, through Obadiah here, pronounces his judgment on a people who opposed his work in the world, and it came to pass. So don't ever imagine that God's justice just sort of appears only in theory. God's justice is very real, and we will all face it one day. There are only two alternatives in life. We can be condemned by our own failures, or we can be saved by the righteousness of Jesus. That righteousness is made available by God's astonishing grace and generosity through faith in his Son. It's a very simple choice in what is a very complicated world. You cannot save yourself, nor will any other option save you. Christianity is an exclusivist faith. We don't accept that any other way leads to God. Jesus told us in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So that any thought that there might be an alternative is contradicted. Jesus is your and my only hope. Obadiah also talks about God's sovereignty. Many of the prophets have this as a theme. Obadiah announces God's intentions and it happens, but probably not in his lifetime. God's people still encounter opposition. Fortunately for us, we live in a country where that's very mild, if it happens at all. In other parts of the world, it can be extremely severe. God will always prevail. Note, God will always prevail, not us. This is not about us. And in particular, it's not about our vindication before the world. Many people, and I think I'm probably a bit like this, sometimes you wish Jesus would turn up tomorrow so you could look at people and go, "See, I told you." But it's not about us. It's about God's glory. Jesus is not coming back so that I can look good. He's coming back because he promised he would, and he is saving the world. It's never about our glory. It's always about Jesus. If God is not sovereign, then what? So as I said, many Australians believe there's no spiritual realm at all. Life without God's sovereignty is either malevolent spirits or a meaningless and pointless life. Richard Dawkins, very famous new atheist, but with absolute accuracy, describes life without any sovereign God as one controlled by blind, pitiless indifference. And he's not wrong. If that's your position, that there is no sovereign Lord, then that's all that life has to offer you. There can be no meaning. In fact, he says that. He said that philosophically there can be no meaning in life if you have no spiritual experience. Now, he believes there's no spiritual realm, and so he believes that there is no meaning in life. It's just blind, pitiless chance. Now, I would struggle to live with that. He finds that quite philosophically satisfying. You can make a meaning for yourself, I suppose, but it isn't true meaning. Last Sunday, Vicky and I were in Sydney. We went to Caring Bar Presbyterian Church with friends of ours, and the minister there spoke in part of a series on Ecclesiastes. And in a sense, this struck me as I had been thinking about this. The theme of Ecclesiastes is really that without God in control, it's all meaningless. It's pointless. And the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is a man at a time in his life where he's really struggling with that. It's an interesting book if you want to look at that. How do I see this section of Obadiah? I see it as a fabulous antidote to doubt. When we look at the world, despite our faith, often we struggle with reconciling. How is this working? We start to doubt whether God is actually interested in what happens, or perhaps whether he's got the power to do what he's telling us he'll do. Sadly, at that point, we really become the same as everybody else. Everybody has periods of doubt. Everybody questions their faith. It's quite normal. I don't think it's a problem. I think it's healthy. It means that we're not products of indoctrination. It means that we're thinking about what it is that we believe. And I think those periods force us to think carefully about what it is that we believe. And I think the answer is it should make us concentrate on the way we can see God has acted, to see how prophecy's been fulfilled, and most of all, to see how God has acted most mightily in Jesus. Obadiah brought a message, and that message happened. You'll be pleased to know this is the last slide. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, Israel were to give thanks as they remembered what God had done, and we are to do exactly the same. They were saved from the slavery of Egypt. We are saved from the slavery of evil. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That land flowing with milk and honey is our relationship directly with the living God. And I suggest to you today that if you're missing out on that, then you should give it a great deal of thought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to be in relationship with you through your Son. We thank you for a generosity that opened a way so that even those that were your enemies could become your people. Father, we know that we cannot save ourselves, and it's only through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son that we are able to come into your presence, and we thank you this morning for that. Father, we pray that you will come in and change us, that we will gradually become more and more like your Son, and that we will look back in times of trouble at the way that you have acted in your history in the Bible, but also in our own lives, and that our faith will be strengthened. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Does that now mean we go back to thumping drums?